to remember that though Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, he did teach them how to pray. And much of his teaching on prayer is found in this rich and fragrant passage that's called the Upper Room Discourse, found in John chapters 13 through 17. It's a passage which is filled with astonishing concepts. I know of no more challenging part of the Word of God than the Upper Room Discourse. It's a vast area of mystery and challenge and beauty and glory. I never read it without feeling tremendously humbled in the experience of it. And perhaps in this place, more fully than anywhere else, our Lord unfolds to us the unique secret of Christianity. That aspect of life that has been called the exchanged life. This is the secret of a Christian. He's not living his own life. He's living another's life. Another is living his life in him. And until you have grasped that as the mystery and secret of Christian living, you haven't graduated from the kindergarten level of Christian life as yet. This is the great secret. Now I think it's time in our study in this wonderful experience of prayer to relate the subject of prayer to the total spectrum of Christian living. And I think there's no passage which does it more effectively than the passage before us this morning. In these verses from 12 through 17, you have three revelations given to us of the life of Jesus Christ at work within us. And in verse 12, we see that the character of a Christian's work is borrowed activity. And in verses 13 and 14, we will see that the basis of a Christian's prayer is borrowed authority. And in verses 15 through 17, it's revealed that the secret of a Christian's living is borrowed deity. And all of this setting forth the actuality of an exchanged life. This is the great secret. Now that's our program for this morning. And let's take it in detail. In verse 12. We have the character of a Christian's work is borrowed activity. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Now, each of these divisions in this passage consists of a staggering promise, a statement of tremendous possibility. And linked with it is a statement of a limiting condition, a qualifying condition that goes with each. And I'm afraid sometimes as we read these great passages from the Scripture, we are either so dazzled by the promise that we fail to heed the condition, or we're so frightened by the condition that we pay little heed to the promise. And it's necessary that we take very seriously both aspects of what our Lord has said. And perhaps our greatest problem is to be so dazzled, so taken by these promises that we fail to heed the condition. I think of that little sign that you see occasionally in offices now and then that says, when all else fails, follow directions. And I think sometimes when we are trying to lay hold of the promise of God, we find it seemingly doesn't work. The reason is we've never followed directions. And I'd like to call your attention to both aspects of this morning. Now, in this first verse, verse 12, the promise is tremendously plain. Jesus says, "He who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these shall he do." And that frightens us. We're staggered by a word like that. It's theoretically acceptable, but it's practically unbelievable. We simply refuse to accept it at face value. We wonder if there isn't a catch somewhere. There must be, we say. For is Jesus really saying that we men and women, Christians, living today in this 20th century, can not only do the works which he did, but greater works than these? Is that what he's saying? And I think sometimes as we read this, we use this as an excuse. This reservation that's in our hearts, as we read words like these, we say to ourselves, really, can this be true of me? After all, I'm not Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can't be expected to do what he does or do what he did. But how do you square an excuse like that with a verse like this? For in it, he plainly says, he who believes in me, that's a Christian, will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now here's where we need to listen very carefully to what he has to say and see very clearly exactly what it is he is saying. For Jesus is not saying here that the sincere, dedicated Christian of 1964 will actually be able, in his sincerity and his dedicated religious effort, to do what Jesus did in the first century, or even do greater works than what he did. In other words, he's not contrasting our labors with his labors then. He's not saying that we men, as dedicated Christian men and women, are really going to transcend what he accomplished as the Son of God incarnate among men. What he is saying is, as the risen Christ, he will do through us greater works than he did as the incarnate Christ living among men. Do you see the difference? Thank you. Notice what he links with this. Because I go unto the Father. What does he mean? Why, it was his going unto the Father that released all the full potential of the Godhead in human lives and affairs. While he was here on earth, all the fullness of God was available to man only in one human body, the body of Jesus Christ. And by that strength and by that indwelling life of the Father, he did all the works that we marvel at as we read the story of his life. But what he's saying now is, as the risen Christ ascended to the throne of the Father, he himself will do through us, in terms of our personalities, and by the activity of our lives, he will do greater works through men today than he did in the days of his flesh. That's what he's saying. It's rather startling, you know, when you stop to think about it, that the work of the incarnate Christ, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, working and walking among men, was at its end, obviously, a total and a complete failure. We marvel as we read the story of the beginning of his ministry. We remember the miracles he did, astonishing things, raising men from the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, delivering men and women and children from the oppression of demons, wicked spirits, touching with just his hand the withered arm of a man, and immediately it springs into full growth and life again. And we read those tremendous words that came from his lips, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables beside the seashore, these mysterious, marvelous, compelling things that he said. And we don't wonder at the crowds that followed him. Vast multitudes, we're told, that went everywhere he went, thronging him, hounding him, following him into retreat even, insisting upon his ministry, so that the news spread like wildfire throughout the land of Israel that here was a prophet risen in Israel again. And men left their work and their cities and all their ordinary activities of life and went out to hear what he had to say and followed him hours upon end. That was the beginning. But when you come to the end, or toward the end, where are the crowds? They've already begun to diminish. Many went back and walked no more with him, the writers of the gospel tell us. Already many of the searching things that he had been saying had separated the weak from the strong, the men from the boys, and many had gone back and refused to follow with him anymore. And by the time you come to the last week of our Lord, you discover that the actual number of disciples had been reduced to a comparative handful. And even those, in the hour of his being taken and brought before Pilate, forsook him and fled. In the hour of his need, they left him. And at the cross, there was a tiny little band of one man and three or four women that gathered around the foot of the cross. That was all the incarnate Christ had to show for the marvelous ministry in the power of the Spirit that he had manifested among men. A total failure. That's the value of the works that he did. Now you see what he means when he says, greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto the Father. My ministry as a man, among men, he says, was a failure. It didn't remain. It had no enduring effects. Those who came, attracted by all the things they saw, faded back into the shadows when the persecution began to grow hot. No one stayed with me. But there's a very significant promise right in the midst of this upper room discourse in chapter 15 that he addresses to these disciples. In verse 16 of chapter 15, he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Your fruit should remain. What you do in the power of the Spirit is not going to fade away. Those that you win to Christ, those that are brought by the ministry that you will be manifesting, will abide. And this cause will flourish in the earth, spread unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And every nation shall hear the word. And out of every tribe and nation of earth shall come at last fruit that shall abide and remain. You see? This is what he means. Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father. It's his work in us. As many of you know, I was down this weekend in Newport Beach speaking at the mayor's breakfast held in the Balboa Bay Club, the lavish setting there with these yachts and pleasure boats anchored right outside the window. It was a great temptation to be there. And there were gathered at this breakfast some 200 men from that area, many of them non-Christians. And with us were the three mayors of the cities of Laguna Beach and Newport Beach, Costa Mesa. And Norman Nelson was there, sang beautifully. After he finished singing, "How Great Thou Art," I saw one of the mayors wiping the tears from his eye. And God moved in a wonderful way at that meeting. And when we'd finished, I overheard some men discussing it, and one man, evidently a Christian, said to the other, "Well," he said, "you know, I think God was pleased with what happened this morning." And the other man said, "He ought to be. He did it." And that seemed to me to capture exactly what Jesus is saying here. A Christian's work is borrowed activity. It's never his own. And when he begins to think it is, he defeats every possibility of success. He sabotages the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a condition to this, however. Remember, I warned you of that. These great promises have a condition linked with them that qualifies them. And without the fulfillment of the condition, the promise will never work. What is it? "He who believes in me." That's the condition. Now, that doesn't mean he who is a Christian. You say, "I'm a believer." That means so many months ago or years ago, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord. Now I'm a believer. Well, that's not the sense in which he's using it here. He's not saying everyone who is a Christian in that sense, as a believer in me, will automatically be able to do these things. No, no. He uses here a verb in the present tense, which means he who is continually believing in me. He who is appropriating by faith that which I am will do these things. And in the Christian life, faith is always the operative word. He's not saying he who holds the truth, but he who acts on it is the one who will do these works. God gives power and ability only to faith. And it's only when we learn that, that these promises come alive in our life. This is the reason why so oftentimes we read these things. We know they must be true because of he who spoke them. But we see so dismally little evidence of it in our living. It's because we're not ready to simply take God at his word and expect him to do these things. Expectation is the condition by which this becomes realized. Now there's another verse, verses 13 and 14, which set forth the fact that the basis of a Christian's prayer is borrowed authority. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Whatever, anything, I will do it. Well, again, our unbelief begins to discount this, doesn't it? We say, "Well, that's too wide." And we're right about that. If we take this as absolutely unlimited, as sort of a magical Aladdin's lamp that we can rub and ask for any possible thing in the world, certainly we've missed the point of this whole passage. It is too wide in that sense. And we sense almost instinctively that it's also too contradictory to take it that way. We can see problems arising here. What if a Christian athlete is praying for rain or for the absence of rain, clear weather, and a Christian farmer is praying for rain? Which one wins? I remember a year or so ago when Mr. Hendricks, who was just with us a couple of weekends ago, was here. He told us about, in his own younger days, as a single young man in college, he met a young lady, and her mother became immediately interested in him. And she had designs upon him. And it came to his ears that this woman had told some of her friends that she was actually praying that he might be her son-in-law. And I remember Mr. Hendricks pausing and saying to us with great significance, "Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer?" No, you see, this can't be just limitless. There is a condition here. Our Lord means exactly what He says. And if we understand what He says, this is a magnificent promise of vast scope, of tremendous encompassment. What He says is, if you ask in My name, there's the condition. Now that certainly means a great deal more than some kind of a magical formula that we tack on to the end of our prayers. I think there is nothing quite as pagan, as futile, as silly, than this meaningless tacking on, "This we ask in Jesus' name," on the end of our prayer, without any understanding or regard to whether it is actually being asked in Jesus' name or not. And primarily we do this because it's traditionally acceptable, first, and second, because we don't understand what "in His name" means. "In Christ's name" means in His authority, on the basis of His character, in the value of His work. Let me illustrate. I think all of us are familiar with the phrase, "in the name of the law." Policemen do their business in the name of the law. Now, supposing a policeman goes down into a cheap slum area of the city at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's called there because of some murderous activity that's going on. And he comes up to the address that's been given him and knocks at the door and says, "Open in the name of the law." But no one opens the door. And so after he knocks again and requests it to be opened in the name of the law, there's still no answer. He breaks down the door and goes in and makes his arrest. Now, we'll say at 10 o'clock that night, that same policeman is drunk. And he's out in a residential area, and for some reason of his own, in his drunken stupor, he stumbles up to the steps of a house and knocks on the door and says, "Open in the name of the law." And those within hear the thick voice and recognize that it's a drunken policeman, and they refuse to open. So the policeman breaks down the door. And when he does, he's arrested and taken to jail himself. Why? Same action, exactly the same man. What's the difference? One was done in the name of the law. The other was done outside the name of the law, even though the same words were used. One was authorized activity. The other was unauthorized. And that's what Jesus means. When we ask in Jesus' name, we're to ask within the scope and the realm of His work and His character. Whatever He is interested in having done on earth, and we as the instruments of His activity are involved in accomplishing this, whatever you need, He says, ask for it and it shall be done. Whatever, anything. If it really is within, if it is a need within this area, you can ask for it, and it shall be done without failure. Let me illustrate again, if I may. Again, referring to this breakfast in Newport Beach. It was my responsibility to bring a message there. And I must confess that as I frequently do in a time like that beforehand, contemplating the meeting and what it would be like, I felt very inadequate, helpless. Here was a wealthy, affluent area. The meeting would be held in lavish surroundings. And I knew that in such an area, a resort area, oftentimes great religious indifference abounds. And present at that meeting, I knew, would be hundreds of men who perhaps were not in any way outwardly identified with Christian faith. And many of them would be typical, shallow, rootless, unconcerned pagans, moderns. And it was a challenging meeting, an opportunity to speak in the name of God to men who would otherwise never give an ear. And I felt it. I felt inadequate. I felt the tremendous challenge in my own inability. And I've learned by long experience and by the Word of God to recognize that that feeling of inadequacy is an excellent thing. I always welcome it now. And it, because it's designed to lead me to ask for what I need. And so, before the meeting began, I simply asked. I asked for three things. I asked that what I said might be relevant, that it might come to grips with the situation in which these people found themselves. Second, that it might be challenging, that it might say something that would awaken people, these men. And third, that it might be powerful, that its effect would not diminish, that it would not be lightly swept aside, but come home with power to the heart. Now, what I said was neither clever nor profound. It was very simple. I simply tried to call attention to the moral revolt that is widespread in the United States today, and the fact that it is eating away at our national life and destroying the very foundations of our government. Things that you read and are hearing today on every side. And I tried to point out something of the moral emptiness of a life like that, and how futile and meaningless and purposeless life seems to be. And left it at that. And immediately after the meeting, two chiefs of police who were present there from the cities of Newport Beach and Costa Mesa came right up to me. And they were visibly moved. And they shook my hand and said, "We know what you're talking about. And this is the first time we've ever heard anything that seems to suggest an answer." They said, "This is what we desperately need down in this area." And one of the mayors, who had before the meeting insisted with some asperity that he would have absolutely no participation in the meeting, he would be present, but he would do nothing about it, volunteered at the end to get up and to say that this was something that he felt had sounded a note that was the crying need of that area, and he hoped that this would be an annual event. And he welcomed our team to come down this next week and hold breakfast meetings throughout that entire area down there. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, whatever you need, ask, and it shall be given you. That's all. If it lies in the direction of the moving of Christ in the affairs of men today, whatever you need, ask. It will be given. Anything. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And now let's quickly come to this last one. The fact that the secret of the Christian's life is borrowed deity. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because It neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What a staggering promise this is. Our Lord is promising here that the one who will come to make his home in every Christian's heart and life is nothing less than God himself. The one who comes is the third person of the Trinity, the one who supplies to us the fullness of God, filled unto the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer for us, that in the possession of the Holy Spirit, we may understand and realize that the one who comes is God himself indwelling. And the names that he uses here suggest the richness of this promise. He says he will be another counselor. I like the old translation better there. The word is comforter. But we should understand it in its original meaning. It comes from the word fortis. That is to make strong. And come means with. Someone who stands with you and makes you strong. That's a comforter. One who gives strength. And in this word, Jesus is saying that he who comes will be the one who has within him the fullness of power. All the strength that we could possibly need. That's the first thing. Then he's called the Spirit of Truth. And that's a wonderful statement. Don't you hunger after truth sometimes? In this bewildering world, this bewildering age in which we live, don't you sometimes almost physically hunger for someone, somewhere, somehow, who can tell us the truth? Well, that's what this one is. The Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. The one who unfolds reality. Who exposes error. Who tears away the veils. Who dissolves the mist that confuses us and blinds us. That removes the doubts. And brings us face to face with things as they really are in life. I just read a wonderful testimony by Dr. Emile Caillé concerning his discovery of the Bible as an agnostic young man, the age of 21, he had never seen a Bible. And it was years later, as a married man, that he finally was given a Bible. And he began to read it. And he discovered that this was the answer to his lifelong search for what he called a book that understands me. And as he read, he discovered that this was the book. Because it revealed the one who understood him. And his testimony was to a lifelong experience of delving deeper and deeper into the marvels of a book that understood him. Because it was revealed by the Spirit of God, who is the one who understands us. And I think there's no privilege that is so exclusively Christian as this. That we are led of the Spirit of God into the nature of reality, into truth. You notice what Jesus said? Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. Because it neither sees him nor knows him. This is exclusively Christian. The world can never know truth. That's what he's saying. The world will never be able to understand reality. Never. Never. As long as men remain worldlings, they are blinded to the ultimate nature of things. They will never understand them. Because, of course, you are confronted with a situation of man being both the specimen to be examined and the examiner. And the problem is that the error that is in the examiner is transferred to the specimen when we try to examine it this way. And man reasons continually in a vicious circle of unbelief that prevents him from discovering reality. But when the Spirit of Truth is come, thank God he takes away the veils. He just dissolves the mist. Little by little, gradually, we begin to understand who we are and what we are and why we are what we are and why others are what they are and what this world is and where it's going and what its end is going to be. The Spirit of Truth. And I think there's nothing more magnificently Christian than this ability to see clearly at last.
But now we come to the condition.
Because the brutal fact is, as you recognize, that though every Christian, true Christian, has the Spirit of truth,
thousands of us walk in darkness.
And we understand no more about ourselves than the blindest pagan around. Though we have the Spirit available to us, we are as deluded and as blinded as any worldling living next door.
Though we have the potential he does not have, we're not
entering into it.
We may be Bible taught,
but we're not Spirit taught.
Why not? Because
Jesus says, he dwells with you.
And he will
be in you.
And there's a
distinction there. Now,
please
don't nail me to the mast for heresy.
I know as well as you do that every believer,
when he receives Jesus Christ, receives the indwelling Spirit of God. And he's
in us
from the beginning. We don't need to pray for his coming later.
He's there,
right from the start.
And historically, it was true that these disciples were not to receive the indwelling of the Spirit until the day of Pentecost.
He dwelt with them, but he was to be in them on the day of Pentecost. But having said all that, it is still
also
true
that experientially,
in your experience,
it's possible,
though the Spirit of
God is dwelling
in you, as far as you are
concerned,
in your experience,
it's as though
he only dwelt with you.
You are not
laying hold
of his indwelling
life. And for all
practical purposes,
he's
not there.
He's only with you. And this is
the explanation
for the
prevailing
weakness in Christian
living.
The other night
at our board of directors
meeting, Mr.
Bradford mentioned
something of this earlier.
We were
wrestling with this
problem.
We were confronting
this
tremendous
situation
and asking
ourselves the question,
why is it
that
though truth
seems to be
poured out
continually in
this place,
through
our teachers from
the pulpit in
every other way,
in so
many of our people's
lives,
there's such a
superficial
shallowness.
There's
no reflection
of the
mighty truths
that our
ears are hearing.
Why is this?
How is it that
Christians can
know so much
and experience
so little?
We were wrestling
with this problem.
I commented
how
disturbing
it is
to
sit down with
a group of people
and
mention some
great
promise of
Scripture
or Christian
life that ought to
be ours,
and to have
everybody nod their head
in agreement
with it,
and then to
see the look
of shock
come into their
eyes when you
propose
some action on it.
They
look amazed
that you
intend to
take these words
seriously
and act on
them. Now,
why is it? Well, as we
talked about this,
one of the
young men who was
with us
said a very helpful
and insightful thing.
He said, you know,
I think I know what it is.
I found it in my
own life.
He said,
when I
simply give up
arguing back
and start
obeying the
Lord,
I discover
all these things begin
to work.
He said,
in my experience,
I discovered
that it's possible
to have God at arm's
length,
dwelling
with me.
And when
he's out there,
nothing works.
But when I
yield to his
sovereign direction in
my life and I
begin to act on
what he said, then
he is in me.
And things
begin to happen.
And he put
his finger right
on
the point.
This
is what Jesus said.
In you means
that
you are under the
control
of the Holy Spirit
and
yielding
obedience
to his
totalitarian
sovereignty. And it
means
the total collapse
of all
your rebellion
against him.
Oh, you say,
well, I'm not in
rebellion against
the Spirit of God.
I'm a Christian.
I don't
rebel against
him.
Let me ask you.
What
kind of a life
are you living?
Is it
God-centered
or is
it self-centered?
Is it for yourself that almost all your activities are done and all your desires aimed? Then you're in rebellion against the Spirit of God. And to have Him dwelling in you means the total collapse of all that revolt until you're saying, Lord Jesus, indwelling Spirit, whatever you say, your word is my command. I'm ready to obey. You see, it's not our relationship with Jesus Christ which counts before the world. It's our resemblance to Him. Shall we pray? Holy Spirit, we ask Thee to search our own hearts on this day and save us from this damnable perfidy of talking truth and not living it, of echoing orthodoxy but refusing to submit in practical ways, of shepherding our resources and protecting our lives and refusing to fling them into Thy cause and abandon ourselves to Thy purposes. Lord God, what hypocrites! Keep us from this, that we may know the fullness of the glory of these promises fulfilled in our lives in this day and age. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.